Father, we do thank you again for your grace. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for the fact that we are not under law but under grace. And Father, this is an expression of the grace that you give us, the word that you've given us, your Bible. Father, we thank you for this word that can guide us in how we live out our lives. And we also recognize we need the presence of your Holy Spirit to do that. And so this morning, Lord, as we're looking into a fairly delicate area, I just want to pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would continue to guide us as we open up your book, and that it would be of permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we have been looking at the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. And we have been looking a little bit at his background. We've looked at his kidnapping, the fact that he was sold into slavery by his brothers. We've looked a little bit at the time that he spent in Potiphar's household, his imprisonment, his rise to power and fame in Egypt. And this morning I want to focus on one part of Joseph's story. I want to look at what happened to Joseph when he was running Potiphar's household. And that is in Genesis, the 39th chapter, starting in verse 1 through 20. It's a description of an incident that took place that was obviously crucial in Joseph's life. This is Genesis 39, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us this Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.' So she kept his garment until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside.' So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in the prison." Well, you know, Joseph is a unique story. It's a story in which we have basically all of the facts of his life laid out, because God in Genesis has really given us the script of Joseph's life. He shows us how he connects the dots in Joseph's life together to fit perfectly. We know from the beginning that God had a plan for Joseph, but sometimes that plan includes things that don't seem to make any sense. Joseph had one of those lives designed by God to allow us to see how he connected the dots that seemed absolutely impossible to connect. And each trial that Joseph encounters winds up being part of a plan to make him the eventual prime minister of Egypt and the sustainer of the Jewish people. You have the kidnapping, you have him being sold into slavery, now you have him being falsely accused and imprisoned. They are all part of God's plan for Joseph. It all makes sense to us only when we see the big picture. Because we find out that prison is really the place where Joseph makes contact with those who eventually will put him in Pharaoh's palace. And what happens next as that unfolds is basically the storybook ending to Romans 8:28, which tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Well, you see, our problem is not really with Joseph's life. That's Joseph's. Our problem is with our own. I think we have a hard time believing that Romans 8:28 really does apply to us as well. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are called according to his purpose, then there is a set of dots in your life that God is determined to connect and that God is connecting even now. And sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not. Oftentimes we never see it at all. Joseph's dots are obvious to us for two reasons. Number one, we are not Joseph. We get to look at him from a distance. And number two, we have these dots laid out for us in Scripture. But ask yourself, what do you think life was like for Joseph? Ask yourself, how did Joseph feel going through what he went through? I mean, he was the one who lived it out moment by moment. And moment by moment, a good chunk of his life consisted of betrayal and enslavement, and now a false accusation of rape. And yet somehow, some way, his faith always seems to remain constant, steady, and sure, and centered on God. He gets moved to Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's household is abundantly blessed, and Joseph puts the credit right where it belongs. Verse 3 says, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." You see, Potiphar didn't arrive at that conclusion by himself. It was Joseph who gave glory to God. Even Joseph's protest to Potiphar's wife, they're God-centered. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, clearly Joseph had the ability to see the hand of God in all things. And because of that, he had the ability to handle extraordinary and unrelenting temptation. You see, Potiphar's wife was a potent and persistent temptation that simply would not go away. Joseph's life points us to how we can handle the very same kind of pressures that he handled, with the same measure of success that he had. You know, we may not have been sold into slavery, we may not have been kidnapped, we may not have shared in those exact experiences that Joseph had, but we too know what it is like to suffer temptation. And Joseph's approach to sexual temptation is a model for all of us. You see, Joseph had three different weapons that he brought to bear on temptation, and they are as timely today as they were in Joseph's time, if not more so. And they were a right perspective, a right priority, and a plan. And the first thing that he used was a right perspective. You see, Egypt's culture was really no different than ours is. It was religious as ours is, but it is godless as ours is. We have religious sensibilities and we have a sexual code of ethics, but it is completely divorced from any semblance of a connection with God. Our sexual revolution has really reached its basic lowest common denominator, and there is now, today, only one moral sexual absolute. Something that all of the culture still agrees on. And for us, that is our virtue. And that virtue is the word consent. In our culture today, virtually any sex with any partner in any way is acceptable so long as it is between consenting adults. And that's because God has been basically divorced from our understanding of sexuality. You see, once sexuality is divorced from the one who created it, it quickly becomes the plaything of its culture. And our culture has bought this evolutionary notion that we are purposeless creatures, that we've been created by random chance in a long, long period of time, and we're answerable basically to no one. And the idea that sexuality is tied to a purpose, that sexuality is tied to being answerable to God, who has a plan and an order and rules that govern its expression, That's kind of absolutely out of the question for most people. There is no scope, no vision. There's no perception of anything beyond the physical for most in this culture when it comes to sex. In fact, if you are a consenting adult, you have met the only moral requirement that makes any sense to this culture. Because sex is not really about God and His order, it is about us and our pleasure. And so really the only moral issue that we have to worry about is, am I a consenting adult? And if he, she, or even it consents also, then, well, who's it hurting? Really, who suffers? That's the idea. And you know, that question itself represents societal befuddlement as much as it does rebellion, because people genuinely have no clue that sex really is a much bigger issue, that it is first and foremost a God issue, and that it has consequences far, far beyond the physical. Joseph's problem would seem absolutely bizarre to many, many people in our culture today. His boss wanted sex. What's the big deal? I mean, if Potiphar's not going to find out and his wife is willing, well, who's it going to hurt? I mean, isn't that the way we think? I mean, it would probably be a career enhancement for Joseph. And if he and she are both consenting adults, what's the downside? Who gets hurt here? That's the way our culture is looking at sexuality today. And it was Joseph's perspective that turned his culture upside down. His perspective widened the scope and introduced a concept as foreign to his culture as it is to ours. It was the concept of wickedness. You know, Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, "How could I do such a wicked thing?" Wicked. When you hear the word wicked, what do you think? You may think of a car. You may think of a motorcycle. Wicked. A wicked guitar riff. I mean, what does wicked mean today? What in the world is Joseph talking about when he speaks of wickedness? Again, Genesis 39:7, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said," she said, "lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now, do you see what Joseph meant by the word wickedness? I mean, he tells us in the very next verse, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Again, our culture asks, well, what does God have to do with sex? I mean, we left the Victorian era ages ago. We are, after all, autonomous accidents of time and chance. Why should we care at all whether or not a God cares about sex? And because God has practically been banned from our culture, the idea of sexual sin as a sin against God, it's really a foreign concept to our culture. And to be sure, cheating is still looked down on in our culture, but not because it is a sin against God. It's looked down on because it's a violation of a social contract. We had a governor of South Carolina who cheated against his wife. It's a big thing in the news. And people on the left, the right, and the center all condemn this. They all consider him a rat. But no one considers him a sinner. And it's not because they're afraid of being Pharisees. It's because nobody thinks this is any of God's business. You see, we have forgotten that God invented sex. That he created it, that he ordained it as good and gave it its context, its meaning, and its boundaries. The problem is God's way makes perfect sense for those of us who acknowledge his order, and no sense whatsoever for those who don't. Joseph understood that order, and Potiphar obviously did not. Joseph knew that the essence of a right perspective was knowing that sexuality was a matter of living what we say coram deo. Coram Deo means living your life out before the face of God. It didn't matter to Joseph that Potiphar was gone and that his wife was a, quote, consenting adult, and that no one would be the wiser, because the two parties that really mattered to Joseph would know. One was Joseph and the other was God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, Joseph speaks as if God would have been in the room right there with them. And you know what? Joseph is right. Joseph is correct. Joseph's perspective is that his life is being lived out before the face of God. And that includes his sexuality. And that is a perspective that our culture has no clue whatsoever about. Joseph is really acknowledging the truth that Jesus very plainly stated in Luke 12:2. He says this, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Joseph understood that there is nothing whatsoever that is hidden from God, because Joseph had the right perspective. Now, we may look at Joseph and we say, well, I think we really have very little in common. I mean, after all, Joseph is this enormous figure who's incredibly blessed, incredibly famous. He even looked like a Hollywood movie star. He was pursued by powerful women who would not take no for an answer. And every time he was near her, she would say to him, "Lie with me." And that temptation was constant. It was unrelenting. And that's hardly the circumstances that most of us find ourselves in. Or is it? See, today it is a breeze to have the very same troubles that Joseph had. And you don't have to look like a movie star to attract it. All you need is a computer and a cable and the internet, and you will have someone shouting at you, "Lie with me," day in and day out. Pornography has made the quantum leap into our homes via the computer, via the internet. Did you know that pornography, according to Pastor Mark Driscoll, takes in more money annually than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined? Combined. That makes pornography statistically the number one pastime in America. You know the porn industry makes more money annually than CBS, NBC, and ABC together combined? That the United States spends more money annually on pornography than it does on its entire foreign aid budget. Thanks to the computer and the internet, folks who would never, ever have walked into an X-rated establishment, well, now they don't have to. Because it walks, or should I say it slithers, into their homes, into their dens, via the internet. You see, Potiphar's wife and her call is everywhere today. She even hides in the computer keyboard just waiting for an innocent misspelling. You know, it's a fact that there are many purveyors of porn who buy up and use misspellings of popular websites just to trick a target audience into viewing their sites. You may be typing out and looking for a Disney site and suddenly spell it wrong and find out you're on a hardcore pornography website. Potiphar's wife is also very good at sending out innocent-looking emails that are anything but innocent if you open them up. If you are on the net, you already know that she lingers among all the programs, and her message is the very same one that Joseph heard. Her message is, "Lie with me." Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And hell is right where Potiphar's wife wants you and me to wind up. You see, the effects of sexual sin are basically radioactive. That is, they take time to do their work. They take time to destroy. They don't show themselves as deadly for weeks and months and sometimes even years. All the while, they are still wreaking their havoc. And you know, science in the 21st century has largely removed the fear of pregnancy and disease from sex. And with the physical consequences gone, we are largely left with the psychological and spiritual consequences, both of which take a long time to accumulate. You know, with radioactivity, you can be exposed to something that is crippling or even fatal, and you won't feel a thing. At first, you won't even know that this has happened because there are no immediate consequences. There's a tendency to belittle and to not worry about the warnings about those things. Well, the same is true for sexual sins. Paul describes sex with a prostitute as becoming one flesh with her. And he describes it with absolute horror. He says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." See, Paul then doesn't describe immediate consequences, just the offense and his horror at it. And what he says is what he is saying is reflected in us today. A wicked culture, an ungodly culture, also recognizes neither the offense nor the consequences. So folks think that there basically is no consequences. They think of pornography as a harmless, victimless issue, and they think no harm, no foul. And sadly, there are many Christians who think the same way. Until the images that they've taken in start haunting their thoughts, their prayers, and their worship. Just ask the wives of men who have been caught up in porn if they think that it's harmless. Ask the men whose idea of sexuality has been so twisted and tortured by exposure to perversion if they think this is a harmless pastime. See, sexual sin is never victimless. I once had a non-Christian friend who claimed I was uptight. He invited me to come with him to a topless bar. And I told him, "You understand something? That topless dancer was somebody's little girl at some point." And I said to him, "I almost can guarantee you that there's some heartache and some tragedy associated with why she is in that place. And you want me to exploit that with you?" He said, "Forget I even mentioned it." You see, every single porn star was somebody's little girl at some time. And the fact is, heartache and tragedy always follows close after sexual sin. And so does the sense of helplessness and hopelessness. See, the enemy's goal is to defeat and to overwhelm, and it's not just men and boys. One source said that almost 30% of internet porn is viewed by women. You see, Joseph survived and triumphed over his temptation, not only because he had the right perspective, that is, that he was living his life out before the face of God, but he also had the right priority. And that priority put God front and center. Joseph knew that sexual sin was radioactive, and he acted accordingly. He told Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, he understood that sexual sin is a sin first and foremost against God himself as the creator of sexuality. That it is rebellion at its most fundamental level. And deep down, you know, we all understand that. And so does God. You know, when David finally confessed his adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he said something that used to disturb me. This is what he said. This is David's great confession in Psalm 51 after he's finally allowed the truth to be told and to bubble up in his life, and God's finally brought him to repentance. David is writing out how he feels in his confession in Psalm 51, and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight." Now what it is he did was David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not only that, he got her pregnant. So he tried to trick her husband Uriah into sleeping with her in order to cover his guilt. And so he brought Uriah back from the battlefront and said, "Take comfort with your wife." And when Uriah, out of loyalty to David, refused to take that comfort, David sent him back and had him murdered. I would say David sinned against Uriah. In fact, God told David specifically through the prophet Nathan that he had indeed sinned against Uriah. Yet David says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What this is David recognizing the right priority when it comes to sexual sin. He sees it, perhaps for the first time, as a direct rebellion against God himself. It was against God first and my neighbor second. And he also, in a very negative way, showed that he too had the right perspective, that all things in our life, including sexual sins, are played out coram Deo, before the face of God, which again is something we frequently ignore. David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There is nothing, nothing hidden from God. In David's own life, what he thought would stay hidden was exposed. The same is true in our lives as well. What is whispered in the inner rooms will be shouted from the rooftops. And that could be a frightening thought for any of us, but you know, it doesn't have to be. Joseph is our model because he met the real Potiphar's wife head on, directly, and he triumphed. He won because he had the right perspective. That was living coram Deo. He won because he had the right priority. He knew that sexual sin was a direct rebellion against God. And finally, he won because he had a plan. The plan reflected his perspective and his priority. And Joseph understood it. It's what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 6:13. This is what Paul says. He says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is also God's. See, Joseph's goal was exactly the same as Paul's. Joseph desired to honor God with his body. Again, going back to Genesis 39, it says, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do this work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Joseph's plan was really a very simple plan. One three-letter word, R-U-N. Feet, do your stuff. Get out. Flee. Run. Joseph literally ran for his life. Now I want to bring us from all the way where Joseph is back in the Old Testament to 21st century today. And I want to ask the question, how do we run when we realize that Potiphar's wife is right here in our house? How do we run when we've already given in to her pleas again and again and we feel absolutely helpless to resist her? How do we run when the very shame of internet porn makes me terrified to seek help? Well, let me suggest a plan that can give you the victory that Joseph found, and it consists also of three parts. First is accountability. The second is what we call firewalls, and the third is prayer. The first part is accountability. We know for a fact that sin flourishes in darkness, and this sin demands darkness to grow. Accountability thrusts this sin right into the light. If this sin has got you in its grip, ask God to help you find brothers and sisters to be accountable to. I have a very dear friend who was a worship leader in a very solid church in another state, very successful businessman, beautiful family, and a very terrible secret that he kept for many, many years. Eventually, he decided to let the light flood into his life, and he confessed to an addiction to pornography that had gone on for years. He had the grace and the wisdom to see that this sin was literally eating him alive. And when you think about it, the enemy wants to destroy two things in particular. He wants to destroy marriages, and he wants to destroy the church. Pornography is beautifully set up to do both. It destroys marriages by ruining the physical intimacy between husband and wife, and then that ruination comes into the church, where anybody coming into the church feels filthy and dirty. And if there's any part of the church that they want to have, the enemy who has lured them into pornography in the first place is going to whisper in their ear, "How dare you try to be part of this church when you and I know what you're doing?" That's how the enemy uses pornography to destroy marriages and the church. You see, the enemy wants us defeated. So my friend finally had the courage to confess what had happened. And it was a painful and difficult decision, but God has blessed his courage abundantly. But you know, one of the most shocking things that came out of his confession was the sheer multitude of the problem. Men and women were coming out of the woodworks to saying, "This is my problem as well. I've got this issue. I've been afraid to say something. I've been afraid to admit it." Men and women trapped in this sin finally felt the freedom from condemnation that they needed to seek help through accountability. Now, my friend has gone on to be one of the state coordinators of a national organization dedicated to helping others trapped in this sin, and he has agreed to work with us. He's going to help us put into place an accountability source without criticism or condemnation or shame or confusion. I also want to add that Bud Smith, who many of you know, he's been a staff worker at Northern Frontiers for many, many years. He counsels lots and lots of young men. He told me that 90% of what he counsels them on is their addiction to pornography. He says it is the number one problem facing young men today. And Bud is going to be working with us this fall to establish a place where we can all celebrate the real joys and pleasures of purity instead of pornography. You see, the enemy wants you to stay isolated and defeated. And you need to recognize that, and you need to take steps to change it. And we want to help that. The second part is building a firewall. Now, you build a firewall by realistically assessing your ability to resist temptation and taking steps to address it. You go back away from the source of the fire to where you know you have strength, and you plant your stake there. And you say, "That's where I make my decisions, where I still have the strength." You don't get up to within an inch of the fire and say, "Guess what? I don't have the strength to stop." You make your decision far back at the firewall. And that's where accountability groups can be superb. That's what they can help to facilitate. You know, when I was in college, I lived in a world where softcore porn was completely normal. And we had subscriptions in our house to Playboy and Penthouse, and it was everywhere. And I became a Christian, and I've mentioned this before, it took me literally years to get those images out of my head. And when I prayed, when I worshipped, especially when I took communion, they would just burn into my consciousness and be there to haunt me. Well, the good news is that it took years, but they went away. And they did so because by God's grace, I was able to build a firewall. I mentioned this before, I would go into a store, and if I knew that they had a Playboy in aisle 4, I wouldn't go to aisle 3 or aisle 5. I would just stay away from the whole thing because that was my firewall. I wasn't going to go near that stuff. I knew it was radioactive. You know, I was saying the other day, my wife and I, we jog all the time, and we walk up and down the road. And I was walking down the road a week or so ago, and somebody had very kindly left a porno magazine on the side of the road. Thank you very much. I took a glance. I went, "Whoa." And I just got enough to see that it was not something to look at. And so we walked around it. And then Janice was up in Canada for this week. I was walking the same road. I got within 200 yards of it. I went over to the other side of the road. I'm not getting near that stuff. It's radioactive. It glows. So I walk on the other side of the road, then go back when I'm 200 yards past where I thought the spot was. That's what a firewall is. You know, the other day, a friend invited me over to see his new home theater. He said, "What would you like to see? What kind of movie would you like to see?" And I said, "Well, I'll watch anything so long as there's no sensuality." And I said, "Because I can't take it." I said, "I'm not capable of dealing with that." And again, that's what a firewall is. It's a wall of safety that you don't go past. You know, there may be some terrific movies with a sensual scene in them, but I know my own weakness. I know that that scene will burn itself into my brain, and when I'm trying to pray, trying to worship, trying to receive communion, suddenly somebody will play it back for me. I don't want that. So I build a firewall around those things. I take the steps I know I can take to take me and protect me from my weakness. And you also have to understand that conscience, in this instance, is really not an acceptable guide. Conscience can be dulled by time and by exposure. Again, I had another conversation a while back with someone, a Christian, and they were saying they thought I was way too prudish about my taste in movies because I didn't care how terrific the movie is. If it's got sensuality in it, I can't see it. I'm sorry, I don't mind if 1,000 people get blown up. That doesn't bother me at all. But sensuality, I just cannot deal with. Somebody else might have a problem with people getting blown up. I like people getting blown up. That's as long as it's fake. But I had this conversation with this person who said, well, you know, what's your problem? Those movies don't bother me in the slightest. He suffered no bad consequence, he said. And I took him back in my own life, and I've mentioned this before, when I first started taking up smoking cigarettes. You know, I was a youngster in high school, and I thought it was really cool to smoke cigarettes. And you take a drag on a cigarette, and you start coughing like crazy. You take another drag, and you cough again. And then after 4 or 5 cigarettes, 8 to 10 cigarettes, 20 cigarettes, a pack or two, guess what? You're in like Flint. You don't cough anymore. I said, I suddenly stopped coughing. My lungs stopped telling me this was bad. And I said to my friend, do you think that was a good thing? I said, because somehow your conscience has stopped telling you this is dangerous. Do you think that's a good thing? You see, we need to know that our conscience in this culture is not trustworthy. You go back to an ancient culture in Jeremiah 6:15, it speaks of a similar condition that took place in Israel. It says in Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. They lost the ability to blush. You see, losing the ability to blush is a curse. It's not a blessing. And saying, I can look at these movies and they don't bother me at all, is not necessarily a blessing. I don't watch movies with sensual scenes, and I don't have a computer in a private place, not because I am strong, but because I know I am weak. In fact, even the world knows today that pornography is addicting. It's funny to see, well, it's not funny to see, it's sad and it's pathetic. But the world, which championed its freedom for years and years to do whatever it wants, is now talking openly about the scourge of addiction to pornography. The very same world that ran headlong into embracing the freedom to do whatever it wanted understands now that this is destroying families, understands now that this freedom that they embraced has turned around and has bitten them in the rear. And it's trying to figure out how to deal with it and still keep its freedom. See, like Joseph, I know my limitations when it comes to sexual temptation. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, we also know as elders, we are men who have to give an account for how we are shepherding you. And so we ask ourselves as elders the hard questions. We have asked ourselves, have you accessed pornography? We ask that of each other. That's a hard question. And my question for you this morning is, do you know your own limitations? And are you willing to embrace accountability and to build firewalls? That's an incredibly important part of it. The third and the last part, you have accountability, you have firewalls, and the third and the last and perhaps most important part is prayer. You see, part of the enemy's way of defeating us through sexual sin is to engender in us a sense of complete helplessness and hopelessness, to make us think that we have no way to get out of this. Prayer is a way of working your way back. David's confession of sexual sin in Psalm 51 says this in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Now, the only reason you're going to ask God for a clean heart is because you know you don't have one. The good news is that if you know you don't have one, you can begin the process of asking God to create in you a new one, a clean one. God so honored David's request for that he put it in his word forever. Do you think he's going to ignore your plea for a clean heart? You see, God is in the reconstruction business. It is his pleasure to connect dots that we don't see, dots that we don't even think he is capable of connecting. We've seen that in Joseph's life. We need to trust that in our own. You see, Joseph won his confrontation with Potiphar's wife because he had the right perspective, that he saw his life being lived out coram deo before the face of God. He also had the right priority, that God was front and center in everything. And finally, he had a plan. He chose to flee. God said, flee from youthful lust. And Joseph did just that. He ran, leaving behind his coat. Our plan to flee from the 21st century version of Potiphar's wife is first, accountability. Finding a safe place with brothers and sisters who are willing to hold us accountable. And second, it's firewalls. It's acknowledging our weakness and taking positive steps to address it. And third, it is prayer. And let's do that right now. Father God, I just thank you for David's request to create in him a clean heart. And Father, before we ask that specifically, I just want to acknowledge that it is only by your coming to this planet, becoming one of us, living the life that we all lived, deserving nothing but praise, honor, and worship. You lived the life that we were supposed to live, and then you died the death we were deserving to die. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that the cross has broken the power of sin's grip, even the power of sexual sin. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom, the ability to access the grace that you have, the desire that you have to connect the dots in our life so that we can be a triumph of victory over those kind of sins that are kept in the darkness, those kind of sins that overwhelm and completely give us a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Lord God, I thank you for the men and women who are determined to give us a way out, who are determined to give us the means to climb out of that sin, bring it out of the darkness and into the light. I pray for this grace, and I pray for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'd all stand, let me give you our blessing to God. This is Jude 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the people said, amen.